finish this. Okay. Man, I tell you, this is hard to describe how important this passage of Scripture is. This is, in some ways, the heart and turning point of the entire gospel itself. And everything that we're going to read about, especially as we're going to kind of finish up the last section as quickly as possible and move into the second part, but we're talking about some really weighty words, some important key instructions. In fact, we can identify as much as 9 different words here that have to be understood and defined in regards to our salvation. Not that we've always understood all of these things from the very beginning when we first got saved. We need to understand some of those things to be saved, but not we don't always understand but all that God did for us. But this is what makes us appreciate our salvation. It makes us realize what God has done on our behalf. We trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We called upon His name. We felt that conviction in our heart. But we get the pulling out here before us, and God just says, I want you to know what I've done for you. And it's going to be just so encouraging, such a blessing. So we got to get there first. So let's jump back here. We were dealing with the climax of the argument in chapter 3. Climax of the argument was all of the Gentiles are under sin. But now he's turning to the people who are a little harder to identify as sinners and those who have the law and those who are trying to keep the law and those who agree with the law. And he's basically saying, but you have broken the law and you have sinned. That doesn't nullify the importance of the promises of God and his covenant to the nation of Israel. But the law itself is the one who is speaking to you, and it says that you're wicked. And so we notice at the very beginning of Romans, he said, this is the gospel according to what the prophets and the Holy Scripture has told us. And in verse 2 or 3 or 4, 5 there, somewhere in there. So there's this theme that we're now seeing unfolding. And we don't have necessarily quotations, but we ought to see in verse 10 all the way down to verse 18, all of these are quotations from Old Testament scriptures. We have, as we're looking through this, I didn't actually enumerate which ones are which. There's a little bit of overlap. I think there's either 5 or 6, I think, is the total. And we left off here in verse 15. Verse 15 through 17 seems to point to the ways of man. Their feet talks about a path that you would walk in. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. And so when we talk about the way of man, we're talking about his philosophy. We're talking about his life and the lifestyle that man thinks about. This is the path that man chooses. So in light of that, what he's saying is it leads to bloodshed, it leads to destruction and misery, and there is no peace. This is a quotation from Isaiah 59, 7 through 8. Their feet run to evil and make haste to shed in some blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. And so it's pretty clear. There's a couple places, a couple things that Paul did not quote, but most of those phrases in verses 15 through 17 are one quotation from Isaiah 59. And we have to understand here, our mindset almost goes directly to the literal shedding of blood. But what we're talking about is a lifestyle or philosophy that leads to all of these things. So we could call this the philosophy of Darwinism. That's a way, that's a path that people lead. And when people are taught this, they teach this with their mouths and they lead other people and they influence other people away from God. Do they look like murderers? Do they look like insane ranting and ravers? They look like their mouths are full of cursing and destruction. Their mouths are gaping holes of death. Well, no, they look refined. They look like teachers. And they say, millions and millions of years ago. And they teach an entire philosophy of life apart from God. Psychology. We'll understand man according to our own thoughts. Marxism. Whole philosophies of life that lead to bloodshed and death and ruin and misery. We see it true for millions and really quite literally billions of people around the world. that this takes place. You know, it just all of the wicked philosophies of man that is against God lead to this ruin. And that this is the aspect of what we see here in front of us. And then he says, but the real problem with man is their attitude. It's their attitude towards God. And the summarization, the final quotation in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This comes from Psalm 36, verse 1. It's the transgression of the wicked saith within his heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Deep down inside, we are fundamentally broken in our relationship with God. We do not reverence his person. We do not submit to his word. We do not dread his displeasure. And so they say, God, okay, no big deal. And so that's part of what explains why when you tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ and you tell them about the condemnation, the judgment, the righteous anger of God as revealed against all ungodliness, they don't care. They don't fear the wrath of God. And so when we come to this is what we have an understanding of. Paul is teaching what we call total depravity. Man is not good and just in need of encouragement. We just come alongside and help each other along. We'll get there. Man is not sick and saying, oh yeah, we got some problems, but we can fix it. We can address it. We can heal. The proper understanding is man is dead. It means that their whole disposition is contrary to God. They will choose any way but God's way. Doesn't mean that we're all equally evil. Doesn't mean we've all done equally the same things, but we're all on the same path. None of us are good. We're all corrupted. We've all been tainted. Every part of our faculty has been adjusted. So our emotions we don't feel the way, we don't think the way, we don't choose the way of God. And none of it's right. So our will is warped and bent. We choose, God's way, no, I don't want that. And our thinking, here's God's thoughts, no, I don't want the truth. Our emotions and things, how we feel, oh, this is not fair, God's not good. All of these things are tainted against God. And that's why Jesus Christ has to come to more than just change our legal sentence against us. He has to change us on the inside because we have been corrupted by sin. So sometimes it comes into the question, does man have a choice? Does man have a free will? Yes, of course he does. That's what God made him. The reality is man will choose according to his nature. And the nature has been corrupted. So we will only choose one thing, and that is sin, and that's away from God. And so we need divine grace to change this. And that's why he comes to the conclusion. He's all been building. He says, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. He's been quoting the law, and he's been saying, who is he talking about? Has the law been talking about the Gentiles? He says, no, the law is speaking to those who are under the law, the ones who receive that law. That's talking about the Jewish people. He says, now it becomes evident if the Jewish people are not going to be, if they are what is descriptive of all these things, then all men are under condemnation. And I think there's an aspect in which before someone can have true salvation, they have to know that I stand guilty before God. You have to know that and believe that, accept that reality that God has given. There's an aspect in which you say, man, I see there's a lot of good people out there in the world. Well, one illustration that's not original to me in any sense is that of piracy. When you have a ship, and on that ship there are people that are good pirates. Do they swab the deck? Yeah. They can tie a good sailor's knot. They can do some really good things. In fact, they might even fight for one another at times and be sacrificial toward one another. And they may not all be equally evil on that ship. But if you're on a pirate ship, you're all guilty. And if you get caught, you're all going to stand before the judge, and unless you were held there against your own will. And you stand in that aspect of, you stand guilty before God. And we're all in the same boat. And when he comes to this aspect, he says, every mouth may be stopped in all the world. We come guilty before God. When God gets done with his revealing of his standard and his character in relationship to us, everyone's going to stop talking. There's going to be no arguing with God before the judgment seat. No one's going to be claiming that they didn't sin. Like we had on visitation, that's probably a first in a while, went to us, met a dear lady, she was older, and said, have you ever done any sin? Trying to convince her of sin. She said, no, I've never sinned. She says, I don't have time to sin. I'm out here working my farm. I'm trying to take care of people. I've never sinned. The Lord led me to try to be in a polite way to say, well, the Bible says you have sinned. If you claim you haven't, you're not believing. Part of the thinking was that you've called God a liar. That aspect, that's a pretty serious sin. To regard God, if you do not accept the testimony of His Son, 1 John tells us that that's the state in which God's going to see us. You're sitting there as you're going to be exposed to be someone who's rejected God. You cannot be stand good before God and have rejected His Son and His testimony. And so, this comes to verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so in this aspect, someone's not going to get to heaven on the basis solely of the deeds that they have the deeds that they have done. No one's going to hear God say, you are righteous, you are innocent before me, because of their own personal law keeping. He says the real purpose of the law is so that people would actually have a knowledge of their sinfulness. The law was not written for a good person, Timothy tells us, but it was written for the wicked. It reveals to us, it's a mirror that shows us who we are and how far we have fallen. We are on the wrong ship. We need to serve a different master. We need to repent and change kingdoms. And the law does not save people. It just shows people that they're in need of salvation. The law saves people no more than a health screening saves you. It just reveals the problem to which you need the solution. All right, so now we come to the transition in terms of this. And he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. So this keys us right back in to that key word at the beginning of Romans chapter 16. And we are getting to the aspect of, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because of the power of God, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And so we have to come to this aspect and say, what is this righteousness of God? There is an aspect in which a lot can be, everything that's of understanding this is based on the little word of. What is the relationship between God and righteousness? And so there's several possibilities. It could be a righteousness of which God is the gift. It could be the righteousness that describes His own character. And there's a certain level of ambiguity here, and I'm going to just take, whenever that takes place in Scripture, a lot of times I say, you know, if God wanted to be crystal clear, then, and obviously the context is involved, but if several or more interpretations make good sense of the grammar and the context, I tend to say, you know what, I look at it from this way, and then I look at it from that way, and it's just worth meditating on in that aspect. And so I think there's an aspect we can say the righteousness that of the description of who God is, that God is just, that He is righteous, that He always does what He says He will do. He always keeps His agreements, His covenants. He has fulfilled His obligation. And so on this aspect, God has fulfilled that obligation. And you say, what obligation do you have to us? We're going to find out he didn't have any obligation outside of him assuming an obligation towards us. As we're going to see that he freely did this in just a few moments. This righteousness is, I believe, he's not making the case yet. But we know, if you know where he's going in chapter 5, he is going to make a case that this is a righteousness that is lived out. It is an obedience to the requirements of God. That there is a righteousness, a meeting of the standard that takes place, and that takes place in the person of his Son. Chapter 5 is going to help us to see the obedience and righteousness in Jesus Christ. One man's righteousness. So it's God's righteousness because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is demonstrating what God does in human flesh. And yet he's a human being. And so we're seeing the fulfillment of the requirements of God in a person, in a human being that never broke the law of God, always did those things which pleased him. And so we're going to find how important that righteousness is. Hopefully that'll come into play. And we're going to see also that this righteousness is that God is the source of his righteousness. Not only produces it, not only part of his character, but he gives that righteousness to us. That God now is making manifest and revealing a righteousness which is a gift to us. Now all of this has to be unpacked. All of this will be explained in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. And so I think we'll be able to, it's in light of the context that makes me want to lead towards those things. So we have to understand what justification is. He says that no. This is a key word. If you just kind of went through these verses, you would have noticed that key word in terms of verse 20 was justified. Verse 21, righteousness. 22, righteousness. 24, justified. Just and justifier in verse 24. 28, the man is justified by faith. And so, verse 20, 30, he justified. Anyway, so all you can see that this theme of justification is at the center and the heart of what's going on in this passage. So we have to know, okay, what is justification? Justification is a position that results from being a doer of the law of God. So there is an aspect to which when we look at someone who's justified, we're going to find someone who is a doer of the law. Now, that's an aspect we have to come to. There's a lot of things to come. But with God's law is my obligation. It's my duty. God tells me, you have to do this. If I fail in this, I will stand in condemnation. And God does not say to someone who is unrighteous, you are righteous. Sometimes that aspect is taking place, and people call that legal fiction. Well, you're not really righteous, but I'm going to call you righteous. And sometimes we're dancing around some things here. We're going to try to clarify all this. But if a judge did that in our county, and we saw someone who was guilty, and he said, "No, you're innocent," and everybody knows that they're guilty, we would all cry, foul! And God's in the same position. God set up his own standards of who he is, and this is in accordance with who he is. He is not going to look at someone who is guilty and say righteous. He is a just God. So that's a real tension point here. Righteousness is according to that which is in God's sight. Chapter 2 and verse 13 mentions the very first occurrence, for the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Here's the first occurrence of that verb, the doers of the law, before the sight of God in the present, not according to our standards, not according to our opinion, but according to God's standards. That's where this obligation And the scripture tells us that there is none that have done their obligation. None have kept their duty before him. And that is the tension. God alone is righteous. How can he not give up his righteousness when we're guilty and save us? And yet part of the tension that's been going through chapter 3 too is the Jews saying, hey, wait a second, what about the saving covenants of God? God's already promised that he's going to rescue. So now there's an aspect of God could just allow us all to go into condemnation. But God already said, I am going to save these people. So now the tension is, God has to keep his promise, which is saving righteousness, and he has to judge wicked, guilty sinners, which is condemnation righteousness, because God always keeps his obligations in all things. That's the tension that the Apostle Paul has already explained to us. How did God do this? And he says, without the law, this gift of righteousness that we're going to see is imputed to our account by Jesus Christ is without the law. It means the gift and the source of this righteousness to me is not in relationship to any works of the law that I do. It's important that we understand this. There's no preparatory works to the righteousness of God. It's not that I have to do this now and I have to keep on working on this and then God will do this to save me. It's without reference to the righteousness. It's not as if there's some accessory that I do on the side. Oh yeah, you better trust in Jesus. Oh yeah, you better put your hope and trust in him. And you better make sure that you're doing all these things over here. And because there's this aspect of, I've got to be keeping the requirements of God too. And if you don't keep those requirements, and there's this whole aspect, you talk to so many people who are Catholics and others who have this understanding of, oh yeah, I trust in Jesus. Oh yeah, I've got my faith in him. I really hope I get there. Why? Because they're not sure whether they're keeping the law. And in fact, they're not. They can't. And you can't see works as being a part of that salvation. You can't see it something after that salvation as saying, oh yeah, I've got to trust in him, but I better keep on doing the works of God or otherwise. There's an aspect of, yes, there's an evidence of transformation. We're working at a fine line, but we're talking about a confidence and a basis for my salvation. That I think that because I keep on doing things after I have come to God for salvation, that helps to bring about my salvation. He says, no, the righteousness of God is without the works of the law. There's an aspect of there was a carpenter. He was unsaved. He was trying to lead him to the Lord, and he had ordered something from him, and he made this really polished and nicely crafted. Just put his heart into it because this is his neighbor, and in this neighbor, he realized maybe I can finally get him to understand. But he keeps thinking he needs to add his works to what God has done. And so he said, hey, he called his neighbor over after he's seated. He says, this is amazing, but it needs a little bit of work. And it begins to take his axe and chop at it and chip at it. And after a few moments, he's like, whoa, stop. What are you doing? You're messing up what I have spent hours in painstaking. And he says, that's what God's done for you. And you trying to add, oh, what's the problem with adding good works? You soil the perfect righteousness of God. It has to be apart from the works of the law. The righteousness of God is without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law in the prophets. Ah, see, and this is an important aspect. At first, you seem like, oh man, he's tearing down the law. And he says, no, I'm not. The law and the prophets were pointing to this need of this kind of righteousness. That it had to be given. And he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And so you look back and you say, did the Old Testament point to a salvation that was apart from the works of the law? Absolutely. Isaiah 53:11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify me. He is going to make righteous other people because it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Later on, Isaiah 64:6, he says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So I'm a pretty good person. You know, we think, oh, I feed my family, I take care of them. And just look, points us, and he says, God says, all your righteousness are as filthy rags. He says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Why? Because you did those things without reference to God, without submission to him, without recognizing your place before him. And ultimately, Hebrews tells us that the whole sacrificial system pointed to the fact that they were not justified. They were not righteous before God. Why? Because they couldn't go in the veil. The veil was still present. The way was not yet manifest. How to be made right with God. And yet it has now come. But now, he's saying, Paul is thinking in terms, he says, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. There's something that was the dividing line. Before it was not, but now it's been revealed. Now it's been displayed. It's the person and the work of Jesus Christ that begins a whole new epic of now that this righteousness has been revealed to us. In fact, the righteousness was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. There's an aspect to which this word, faith of Jesus, is a very interesting word. And there's a lot of good debate amongst even Bible-believing Christians on this. And yet there are people that add to the debate who aren't even Bible-believing Christians. But I'll just say this. I believe that when we see the faith of Christ, he could very easily have said the faith in Christ. In fact, later in the verse, I'm trying to think of, maybe it's not necessarily, I can't remember exactly, verse 26 says, believeth in Jesus. That may be the very reference that I'm thinking of. But there are places where he will say, believing faith in Jesus Christ. But there are places where he says, the faith of Christ. What is that referring to? You could be an objective genitive, meaning my faith is placed in Jesus. And that would have the same meaning. I think that's part of what's going on here. But if it's the faith that Jesus Christ had, and I believe Jesus Christ lived his righteousness through the perfect faith in God the Father, walking in obedience with him, and that's what produced, when you have faith, or this word pistos is the word for faithfulness. So he's saying the righteousness of God that's revealed through the person of Jesus Christ, his faith and faithfulness, is revealing this righteousness to us. And it's upon all and upon, it's unto all, it means it's available to all, and it's upon all them that believe. When you respond in faith to what God has done, everyone has this availability. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. It's for all. And it's upon everyone who believes. And so this is an important aspect of faith. What is faith? We don't want in any way to think that faith is a work. Maybe this will be the last part that we have to end on. We can't, and so maybe you could call it a disposition or a posture towards God, a persuasion in which you are convinced of something. This is true. What God has said is true, and I am depending upon this work of God. And faith is placed on opposite of the works of the law. So therefore, faith cannot be a work that I do. Faith has to be trust and dependence upon God to do the work. And so there's the work of God and the righteousness of God, or there is my righteousness and my works. When I'm doing these things, my righteousness, my works, it cannot be faith. It is not trust in God and what he has done. So when he's talking about this aspect of faith, it's me just simply acknowledging God, bringing me to that disposition where I say, I believe what God has done for me. And so that's where it comes to this aspect of over here in this realm of my works and my righteousness and depending upon myself, I don't have any assurance of salvation. It's maybe, it's I hope, someday, I'm hoping, I'm trying. Over here is a place of resting, of confidence, because it's up to Him. And the only question that has nothing to do with me is Jesus righteous? Is He faithful? Is the plan of God sufficient for me? And that's someone I can trust. That's someone I can rest in and I can believe. And so over here you'll find there is no faith. There's only doubt. Over here, when you know who God is, you can believe Him and you can trust Him for the gift that He's going to get. I hate that I've raised some questions in regards to justification that I'm not able to answer in this period of time. I feel like, let me just give a quick summary in case... 2 minutes. Quick summary. Part of where we're going is Jesus looks at me, but He doesn't see a guilty sinner. He imputes the real righteousness of Jesus Christ and He places it upon me. And it's not legal fiction. It's not God making me righteous. That's what the Catholics teach. That God makes you righteous and so therefore justification doesn't happen this life. Justification happens at the end. Though there is a future justification before the throne of God where He says, not guilty. But that declaration takes place in the moment when I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior because His righteousness is imputed to me and I am placed in Him. And so when God sees me, He sees His Son, He sees the perfection of righteousness in Him and He says, not guilty, innocent. And this is the whole thing that brings together, how could God still be just? Well, He's punished sin. He is just. And He's just in keeping His promises because He can justify anyone who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, that's a beauty of salvation. It's what God has done for us. We're going to have to examine this passage again. But we should finish up next time. I knew that this justification part would take a while, but I didn't want to rush it. And there's some beautiful, beautiful truths we need to look at in terms of I don't think you've probably ever seen Romans 3:23 in this light. So we're going to look at that. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The propitiation in His blood. The forbearance of God for sins that are past. Oh, all of these things. We need to understand and know what God has done for us. We'll study that, Lord willing, next week if I make it back alive. California. All right, you're dismissed. Thank you. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm, yeah.
Deuteronomy 31:8.
Okay.
I wrote it down this morning. And the Lord, He it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed.
Hmm.
Wow. And I thought
that is beautiful.
Fear not, God will not